the gospel is the fuel of the church, isn't it? And this is one of the reasons why Paul wrote the book of Galatians, the epistle of Galatians, to warn against the quenching of that flame. That flame has not always shone brightly through the ages. When you think about even history of the world, a period called the Dark Ages. And it was dark for various reasons, but I think one of the main reasons why it was dark was because the gospel had been lost. Until a son of Christ, who was Martin Luther and a few others, they rose forward and they began to preach the gospel again. And immediately light broke out in darkness, just like it did in Jesus' time. And so we need to see the light of the gospel. If you're here this morning and you don't know the gospel, we pray that this morning would be a chance for you to get a glimpse of the gospel. And the gospel is basically this, that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. That is different from what any other religion teaches in the world. Every other religion teaches that there is some way that you can save yourself. But only the Christian gospel found in the Bible says this, that we cannot save ourselves. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And there is only one who can give us his robes. And his name is Jesus Christ. And we were singing about him this morning. He will hold us fast. And I trust that you've begun to see, like the Apostle Paul, more and more, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom are not my neighbor, but among whom chief is me, and through whom the grace of God may shine in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was writing the Epistle of Galatians even with tears as a father, because some of these people were beginning to run back to self-sufficiency after seeing the sufficiency of Jesus. They were beginning to run back to works, to tradition, to their own means of saving themselves. And this is one of the ways in which the church quenches the flame of the gospel, is when we emphasize our own works, our own personality, our own traditions over Jesus Christ. It's always been the story and the tragedy of the church. And if we want to deal with sin, as Paul is saying we must, then we must deal with sin not through our own strength, but through Christ's strength, through the Spirit's strength. Sin is a dangerous force. Sin is a force that is more dangerous than any disease. Have you heard about outbreaks of, more recently, Ebola in Africa? And in a few weeks, sometimes a whole set of villages can be completely wiped out because of this virus that we don't have a cure for yet. But more dangerous than even Ebola, I don't know if you're like me, sometimes I have nightmares at night. Oh Lord, may Ebola never come to India. But more dangerous than Ebola is the danger of sin. But if we fight against sin with our fake weapons, we will never defeat it. We can only fight against sin with the resources that we have in Jesus Christ, and that is the Word and the Spirit. And so with that in mind, we're going to be looking at a passage that speaks to us as believers in the gospel. How do we fight the war against sin? Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21. Before we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we need to look at the deeds of the flesh. We need to see what we are eradicating through the fruit of the Spirit, right? And if Jesus tarries and doesn't come, which, of course, that would always be better, next week we'll look at the fruit of the Spirit. But this Sunday, even as we come to the communion table as the family of God and we think about the forgiveness of sins, let's consider specifically what sin is and how Jesus has specifically cleaned our lives. It's good to think about, isn't it? And for each one of us, it's going to be different. My sin, your sin is going to be different. But this passage, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, is going to expose our hearts to what we need to be dealing with individually. The war on sin, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. I'm reading, and you follow along in your Bibles. Make sure you have a Bible. Make sure you're sharing a Bible. If you don't have one, Galatians 5, 19 through 21 reads like this. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That was a long list, wasn't it? And you might have identified yourself somewhere in that list. This week I was even talking with the PTS students about how do you preach on a list of names, genealogies. And this is a list of sins. I think it's even more difficult than preaching on a list of names. But Paul goes on to say this. Verse 21. Things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, just like India woke up recently to the fact again that we are at war with terrorists. Muslim terrorists that are seeking to destroy our country. And 30 or 40 of our brave soldiers were killed recently. And I'm sure that must have incensed you a little bit. That is a war. That is a real war. We didn't even know it was right there in our backyard. And we're praying that God would bring justice in that situation. But more than that war even is a war that is going on right here in our midst, in our hearts, that we never see. And it is the war of spiritual terrorism, where Satan himself is seeking to do his work even in the church. And many church members and many pastors even, many deacons are falling by the wayside because they're not being alert to this war. And we have seen time and time again, right? Even this last week, this last month, I was shocked. There was a major church. I won't name names. I don't like to gossip in the pulpit. In the United States, that had sent hundreds and hundreds of church plants all over America, missionaries to India, missionaries to Africa, and their pastor was recently fired because he was doing multiple things. Greed, stealing money from that church because it was a multi-million dollar operation. He was also prideful. He was angry. He had fired everyone that would disagree with him. He only had his sons taking leadership in the board and in the church. And as the church took a long time to find this out, they finally fired him. And there are hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people who are just confused. Because this man, who was supposed to be a spiritual leader, I don't even know if he's a believer. I don't know, only God knows. Did not fight the war with sin. Are you fighting the war with sin in your own heart? Or do you come here Sunday after Sunday and say, Lord, I praise you that I am not that man sitting next to me. I am a Pharisee, Lord. I have done everything right. If you come with that attitude, you will never see the grace of Christ in your life. And so Paul is even pleading with us. He's saying, in fact, one of the things that legalism does is it makes you feel that you're holy when you're not. And you should never feel like that. You should always sense that you're a sinner, because that will cause you to drink deeply of the grace of the Spirit, which we'll look at next Sunday. A little bit this Sunday. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says, be like a soldier. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert with your eyes always open. Sleep less at night. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone that he may devour. This is a serious message today. It's a serious message because the text is serious. I can't, you know, talk to a person, if I'm a doctor, about them having cancer with a smile on my face, because that's a serious issue. Until you get to the medicine, it's a serious issue. And so if you're a new visitor today, I just want to say to you, we don't always preach like this, but we preach what's in the text. And sometimes it is important for us to be warned before we are wooed and comforted by God. And so this morning, just by the grace of God, very humbly as a fellow sinner, I want to speak to you about the war that the adversary fights against us. And sometimes we can say, yeah, I'm fighting against Satan. And the question might be asked, how? And then we go, I don't know. Because we aren't thinking about the specific ways in which Satan attacks us. Praise God for a passage like this, where the devices of Satan are being described, the different ways in which he would try to even grab your heart and make you fail. We know Christ is stronger. That's true. But I'm not. You're not. And so we need to be aware of two battle fronts that we are fighting with against the devil that can help us by the Spirit of God to gain victory over sin. And that is my prayer as I look at this passage. I want to become more victorious over sin. Do you? I pray you do. I pray that you are thinking about the ways in which you want to be more like Jesus. Even right now, as you think about your sin. I pray it doesn't take you very long to think about your sin. And that you know, yeah, these are 1, 2, 3 ways in which I need to change. I need to repent. 2 battlefronts that will help us to gain victory over sin. Now, just in terms of an overview, we're going to spend more time on the first one because it's this long list of different sins. And I felt that there's no way. I mean, God has given us these words in the text, these lists of sins, not so that we can just say, oh, that's a long list, let's go to the next passage. But so that we would look at it and evaluate it and then run it through the grid of our own lives. And so the first battlefront is, I think Paul is literally saying, now he's not giving us a comprehensive list, but he's giving us an example of some of the key areas in which Satan would seek to attack our heart and draw us away from first love to Jesus. And he's giving us this list so that we would be alert against Satan's devices. That we would not fall against Satan's devices. You know, as I go longer and longer in my Christian life, I'm not an old man yet. I don't think so. But it shocks me to see that it is not just young people that fall. It's old men and women even that fall because they become self-confident. And I share this with you if you're thinking, I'm sitting here, oh man, this is a sermon only for those youth that are sitting in the front row because they struggle. And I've been a Christian for 20 years and there's no way that I could be hit with this. This pastor that I was talking about last week, he was about 70 years old. I think he started off well. And then he became so self-confident and so self-idolatrous in even ministry that God had given him that he began to use it for his own greed rather than for Christ. Take heed, lest you fall. I think that's what Paul is saying. Watch your own heart for sin's attacks against you. He even starts off by saying, these are known to you. The deeds of the flesh are not hidden. Each one of you, if you think about it honestly, you know the sins that you struggle with. Especially if you're a born-again believer, one of the marks of being born again is to know your failings, to see more the log in your own eye than the speck in your wife's eye or your kid's eye or your neighbor's eye. You see your sin and it causes you to weep and run to the cross. Such things are evident, he said. Now, we might say to Paul, well, help me, Paul, Pastor Paul. Help me to see the ways in which these things are evident. And so Paul gives us, I would say, 4 areas that we would see Satan's attack. And here you can see Satan attacking things that are precious to God and precious to God's children. And it's interesting the way in which this list unfolds. The first 2 words, if you look at them, are the first 3 words, and sensuality. That takes us to the end of verse 19. Do you see those 3 words? And all 3 of those words, I think you can see it yourself, are speaking about sexual sin. Now, why does Paul start with that? You know, I think the reason he starts with that is because that is probably the biggest way in which Satan seems to attract even the children of God away from the church and into the world. It is sexual sin. And whether you're single or whether you're married, I hope you don't get uncomfortable. I'm not going to try and say things that will make you uncomfortable. I'm just going to speak about the text. But it is so sad that I talk to so many young people, even when they're getting married, and they'll say, my Christian parents never talked to me about sex. And I say, where did you learn it from? Well, from the TV and the internet. And I say, no wonder we're so messed up. Because we haven't had pure conversations about that which is pure. It is pure. It isn't unholy. It is pure. It is good. But we don't have Christian conversations about it. And so some of us have just a totally worldly vocabulary and mentality and even attitude towards it. And so Paul speaks about this first. Did you know that we think that today we live in a sex-crazy world? It's true. But I think I was studying Roman society, Paul's time. Rampant prostitution. Rampant homosexuality. Not even one king, not even one Caesar was pure. All of them were homosexuals. In fact, they were heterosexuals. They even had relationships, and this is gross, I don't even want to say it, but Paul even mentions it, with their own mothers. And so, you think that today's society is bad? It's the same. It just has new technology to try and promote itself. You see? The question is, and this is the question that I ask myself and that I ask even you, is are you aware of that attack? And it's an attack against what? It's an attack against marriage, isn't it? Sex is good and sex is holy in one place, and it is glorifying to God only in the purity of marriage. And the world is telling us to enjoy it in all other kinds of places besides that one place that God has ordained for it to be holy and pure. I hope none of you feel uncomfortable with me talking in a biblical way this way. I remember when I started talking about it with some of the PTS students, this one boy, he just ran away. He said, "Sir, I gotta go and have a shower. I'm just feeling so hot." And I said, "It's okay." He said, "I've never had anybody talk to me about these things before." I said, "I haven't even talked about anything. But I feel that probably you are struggling with sin. And that is why it's so uncomfortable for you to talk about it." And I know I won't be able to say everything in this room, but I hope that later on you can have some conversations with some mature men with men, women with women, that can lead you in holy thinking in this area. But just to get started, Satan attacks first our view of the marriage bed, which is holy. In one way also, it's a representation of the pure relationship between Christ and His church, isn't it? And it is so sad that this is the very area that Satan is seeking to attack us with. The first way in which he attacks us is immorality. And this word is a word that unfortunately we're familiar with. It's porneia in the Greek, from which we get the word pornography. Nothing is new under the sun, right? And porneia literally came from a Greek word. And I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this so that you can digest it. Later on, if you want, I can give you my notes. Which literally meant to sell. Porneia literally originally meant to sell. And it came to be associated with prostitution. When sex was sold in the streets. Over time, it came to mean the one who visits a prostitute. And over time, it came to mean just any adulterous relationship. Sex that is before or outside of marriage is against the will of God. Did you know that? Let me just be so clear. I even had a friend of mine in seminary, and he said, "Sammy, I don't need to get married. I'm just with this girl, and sex equals marriage for me. I don't even need to go to court." And I said, "That's so unbiblical. You remember Jesus meeting the woman at the well?" And he said, "You have rightly said that you have no husband. The man you're living with is not your husband." And Jesus doesn't equal the act of a physical relationship like many people, even Christians, think today. That, "Oh, I just had a physical relationship and I'm married." No, you're not. Marriage starts with a covenant before God, not with a physical act. The physical act is only a blessing that comes later. And we have such a warped thinking about it, but sex before or outside of marriage is against the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from porneia." It's a temptation that is attacking our hearts and attacking our wills and attacking our minds every time we get on the internet, right? Parents, what are you doing with your children? Don't trust them. Don't trust yourself. To make sure... You know, I've been having conversations with my children that you don't have the laptop or the tablet hidden somewhere in your room or in the bathroom where nobody can see it. Because you could just be looking at a harmless website like education, mathematics, and boom, some ad comes on there. And we don't have the willpower to fight against it ourselves, do we? And so many marriages have been destroyed. So many young people have had their lives destroyed before marriage just because of the availability of sin being sold on the internet. I think prostitution now is just becoming sold on the internet. And it's not just a man problem, right? It's even a lady's problem. It's even a woman problem. I was reading some surveys in India today that probably... I think it's about 60% of Indian women are addicted to pornography, and maybe about 80% of Indian men are addicted to pornography. You look at this room, and that's probably definitely some of us in here. We look like whitewashed tombstones on the outside, but we might be dealing with secret sin. And the issue is, by the power of the Spirit, we're going to be looking at this later on, you can have self-control, but you can't do it by yourself. Just saying, I will do it by myself. It is stronger than you, this attack. Immorality. Not only immorality, but even impurity, Paul goes on to say in verse 19. Impurity is this idea of filthiness that comes from sexual sin. This is going beyond even a man and a woman into areas that were practiced even in the Roman civilization. Homosexuality, bestiality. You know, section 377 now in India has been revoked. And we've said that these things are legal now in India. For almost, I don't know, maybe 200 years, it's been illegal. And so we are blatantly... I was disgusted to find out that in America, and some of these words you may not even know the meaning of, God bless you if you don't, pedophilia is being discussed in the courts in America, up to the Supreme Court, whether they should allow it or not, whether it is okay. And I don't even want to define that word for you. And so there is becoming more of calling evil good and calling black white. And saying, you don't have to say, you know, you're... I was filling my election card this week and it said, male, female, or other. I was wondering what I needed to put in that other category. In India itself, we are making things that are filthy and normal good. And we can't keep saying, oh, it's the Britishers. Oh, it's the Americans. No, it's us. And how are you dealing with that uncleanness? You know, you're watching... a movie now, and you might see homosexuality being promoted. You have to walk out of there. You can't keep watching that TV serial. You can't keep watching. Are you allowing filth to be in your house with your children in this area that is supposed to be holy and clean, Hebrews chapter 13, and pure before God? Are you allowing filthiness and allowing your conscience to even become seared and say it is okay? That's what Paul is asking us. You know, the more and more you spend time in the world, the more and more there will be filthy thinking in your mind. And the only way to have clean thinking is to spend time more with the Christian community than with a worldly community. And you have to think about this in your own life. At your workplace, if your neighbors and friends are always, you know, cracking non-veg jokes, if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. And just making you think in filthy ways as okay. You have to cut yourself off from those friends. Do you realize that? Because Christ is more important to you than those friends. Furthermore, you have to make sure that you have conversations and friendships with Christians. There are so many Christian families in this room. Can you at least have one that you say, hey, I want to be your friend and visit with you more than with that neighbor that is just making me think in filthy ways about the things that God has said need to be pure? If your TV set is causing you to be too tempted, then throw it out of your house, right? Because Christ is more important than entertainment. Now, I'm not laying down any rules for you, but you as husbands and wives need to discuss these things. Am I allowing filth to enter my mind rather than the things that are pure, even in this area of marriage and sexuality? 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, you know, it's an interesting passage. And I think in this vein it says that if we have good Christian relationships, men and women, then we will avoid the filthiness that the world often gives us. I've been talking sometimes to men that struggle with sexual sin, and they can't even look at a girl with a sense of, you know, normalcy. Because they just have all these weird fantasies in their head. And it could happen to women too. But Paul says this, Timothy, he says, Timothy, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers. Have pure relationships with men. And then he says, older women, treat them as mothers. You see an older woman in the church, and you say, ma'am, sister, can I carry your Bible for you? You know? You're my mom in Christ. You see a younger woman in the church and she's stumbling around maybe with her kids or something like that, or she's struggling with maybe shopping, and you're saying, can I help you? Me and these brothers here, you know, and you have this relationship of sisterhood and motherhood and the family in the church. I think that's the only thing that can prevent us from the filth that is there in the world, where men and women can't even look at each other straight anymore because there's so much filth in their minds. Only the church can clean us from that mentality, right? You know, it used to be that society wasn't so prevalent in this way, but now you can't even be safe in the night, out on the streets. These are realities. Why? Because there is filth in the world, and we pray that God would clean that filth with the gospel. He can. He can. But we got to protect our own hearts. Not only does he talk about impurity, but he also talks about sensuality. Sensuality is where sexuality just becomes shameless. Where you just flaunt your body. You know, I get sick sometimes. I take my kids even to watch a cartoon in Inox. And all the ads are all these guys and girls just running around in their underwear. You know, and it's even the men. Just shameless. You know, like it's cool to be half nude. And I don't know where that came from, but I think it comes from, again, this sense of rebelling against God. After the fall, we wore clothes because we wanted to have shame and dignity because we knew our sinfulness. And this drive to not wear clothes is rebellion against God Himself. Do you realize that? When I was in a church, even in another location, I remember we had a youth ministry. And these are prevalent things going on right now. And we used to have inspectors at the door. You know, and usually it was for the girls, sometimes for the guys. But if the girls came in, I remember this older mother of mine, Marcia. She was such a nice lady. She would stop these girls and say, "You can't come into this church this dressed in this way. You're not even wearing clothes. Go back home and wear some clothes and come back." And she would stop them and she would disciple them and she would pray with them at the door. And we would make sure that we weren't shameless in the way in which we dressed even in church. You know, we don't come to church to show off ourselves. If that's what you come to church for, then please don't come until you have a heart that's right. It's not a fashion show. And for that matter, even go to work. You know, do you go to work just to flaunt yourself? And there is that sense of shamelessness. Men even taking their rings off, right? And just trying to promote themselves in such a way that they would attract others rather than saying, "My life is here to point to Christ, not to myself." And so we have a world that has gone mad in the area of sexual sin. Here, just some questions for you. Is this your struggle? I don't know if it is. Is this the remaining sin that you have in your heart? What are you doing to not just say it's bad, but what are you doing like Joseph to tie up your lungi and run away as far as you can from that sexual sin and not be close to those occasions, those friends, those TV sitcoms, those romance novels for women, whatever it is that is causing your mind to think in wrong ways about your marriage or your husband? What are you going to do to make sure that you have the purity of Christ in your heart, even in the area in which you think about your own body? Because your body belongs to whom? Jesus. Your body belongs to Jesus. Well, Paul goes on to say, there's also a second attack that Satan has. The first attack is against marriage. The second attack is against God. And he uses these two words in verse 20. Idolatry and sorcery. And at first you might say, "I don't struggle with that. I don't do any sorcery and I don't have any stone idols in my car." You know, my Hindu neighbor, maybe he has this little Ganesh idol in his car, but I don't. Well, yes, idolatry would involve stone and wood idols, but you know, the Bible speaks about idolatry in a totally different way than we do. In fact, idolatry, Colossians 3 verse 5, defines it in this way. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is equal to idolatry." There was no stone and wood in that passage. There was just this idea of greed. And Paul's just giving an example. He's saying, money, is money good? Well, it can be. I mean, if you use it to provide for your family, and if you use it to provide food and clothing for your loved ones. But can money become an idol? Yes. When you make it more important than Jesus. when you decide maybe to get a job in a place where there is more money, even when you know that that place may take you away from a good church. What are you doing there? You're worshiping money instead of worshiping Christ. That's idolatry. I'm just giving you an example. And this idolatry is the idolatry that surrounds us in India, isn't it? Anything that is good that replaces God is an idol. Sometimes we think it's only these weird stone things, but anything good, even your marriage can become an idol if it becomes more important than Jesus. Even ministry can become an idol. If you come to church and say, I put out the chairs and not even one person said thank you to me. What are you saying? I need to be praised rather than Jesus. Church is about praising Sammy Williams. And that's an idol. Anything good that causes Jesus to be replaced as supreme and sweet in our lives is idolatry. Has Satan begun to put in temples in your heart of various different things? You know, when you go into your house, what are the things that you're worshiping? They will be in the front, right? What are the things, if I open your checkbook, that you're spending most of your money on? They will be on the top, right? Just take a, you know, little budget spreadsheet and just put the high priority items, the things that you're spending thousands and lakhs on. Those are your idols, right? For some of you, it might be chocolate. For some of you, it might be, you know, electronics at the mall, Apple stuff. Yeah, sure. You know, I have my idols. And we have all these different things that you just have to see what happens when it gets lost. You start sulking because that is more important to you. Jesus is not enough. Anything good in your life that replaces Christ is an idol. And in a sense, you are a false religion. You've created a false religion in your heart. He goes on to say, sorcery. This is a really interesting word. We used to have a pharmacist in our church before, but not anymore, so we can't do drugs anymore. But this word, literally, sorcery, is pharmakeia. You're saying, how in the world does pharmakeia become sorcery? This is where we get the word pharmacist from. Because in ancient times, worship in the temple was often connected with drugs. In fact, you had to get into a drug-induced state. It's interesting, in some ways, we Indians, we taught John Lennon and all those guys how to do drugs. Did you know that? That's another story for another time. Some of you that were in Goa, you know about all of this. That drugs were actually things that were rooted in Greek religion and Hindu religion. Not just in the past. Even in January, Kumbh Mela, the most prominent Kumbh Mela sadhus, and I'm not trying to promote them, are the Naga sadhus. Maybe you can call them the Nanga sadhus because they don't wear any clothes. But they're called the Naga sadhus. And one of the things they're famous for doing is getting into these drug-induced states. If you want to take a selfie with a Naga sadhu, it costs 200 rupees, okay? And they become famous because they get closer to God through drugs. And it's just these kinds of ecstatic, magical, mystical experiences that we want to have. Maybe we could talk about, you know, the charismatic movement and its excesses when it's seeking magical, mystical experiences. Or you can even talk about different things like this. Do you try to run after mystical experiences of God when you open the newspaper even? You know, I know that there's no such thing as a horoscope, but let me see what my star says for me today. And you want to get into the mystical ways of, oh, it says that I'm going to find a handsome boy today. Hallelujah, right? Lord, you can do it. And we try to somehow suck it in into our Christianity. Or I even had this Christian lady saying, I want to come to your church and help you to do Reiki seminars. I said, what in the world is that? It's all about the flow of all these different energy forces and the way in which you point your furniture and the way in which you place your bed, you know, that you don't want evil spirits to come in. And all of these sort of magical superstitions. Hang a limbu, right, on your car so that the evil spirits won't chew on your tires. And different things like that. And we sometimes do that even as believers, don't we? Because we don't believe in a sovereign God. And we want to have some kind of tangible an adulterous and evil generation wants to have experiences and signs instead of having Christ in His Word. And so sorcery and magic things, is that something that's tempting you? Now, you might be saying at this point, I don't struggle with any of these things. And if that's true, then glory be to God. This is the filthy five, right? And you would say, oh, this filthy five, these first five things are only in the world. And then Paul starts getting personal. He says, Satan not only tries to make us against marriage, not only against God, but he also goes on to try to make us against others. And I think this is why Paul spends a lot of time on this, where he says one of the fundamental attacks, even in the Galatian church, is where Satan will make us fight with each other. Even with our spirituality. You know, I have my devotions 16 times a week. How many times did you read the Bible this week? And we begin to fight with that other sister and crush them just because we are more spiritual than them. That's what the legalists were doing. Where we begin to bicker. We begin to fight with one another in our pride. And so he goes on to give this long list of how we can be won by Satan's attack if we don't trust in Christ by having strife. It starts first in the heart, right? It starts in the heart, and he uses these two words in verse 21. Verse 20. Enmities and strife, after sorcery. Enmities and strife. What is enmity? Enmity is an attitude of hatred. You know, I've been in churches sometimes where you can see this, where people won't even sit in the same section as some other person because they hate that person. And I am sad to say that the hatred that I find in the church is sometimes worse than the hatred in the world. That lack of forgiveness. And it's a way in which Satan has gained a foothold in that church. An attitude of the heart. Are you sitting in this room today with an attitude of bitterness or hatred towards anyone? Be careful, as the writer of Hebrews says, that bitterness will grow like a root and take over your entire life. He goes on to say, not just hatred, but strife. Strife is this idea of jealousy. I want to sing in such a way that other people notice my voice is better than theirs. You know? And so you have people just singing, wah, loudly, off key. For what reason? So the people can come to them after, brother, you need to sing a solo next Sunday. You're so excellent, right? And it's that idea of rivalry. Paul even uses it in Philippians 1:15. He says, some even preach Christ out of rivalry. They love the fact that Paul is in jail so that they can show him as less and they can improve their ministries. They're even preaching so that they can grow them their own heads rather than growing the church. As you walk into the church, do you have this attitude of trying to be better than others? Trying to make much of yourself, trying to develop animosity with others, even in the spiritual gifts that God has given you? Well, it's not just sins of the heart, but it's then sins of the mouth. You look at the next two words. He talks about jealousy. Jealousy is where you even begin speaking out. You know, I have only this scooter, and you have a car. I think you need to, you know, learn how to share some of the things that you have with me. You never invite me to your home, right? And we begin to have this attitude of even speaking out and desiring the things that others have. It's so sad sometimes that we don't have the sense of contentment, right? If Jesus has made you rich, he's made you rich so that you can share. If Jesus has made you poor, he's made you poor so that you can live a simple life. And you don't need to worry about all of those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? But sometimes we're sitting in the church even and we're having a hard time having relationships with one another because of words of jealousy. Outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger is just flying off the handle. Losing your cool. We even call it having a hot temper. Maybe even sometimes punching someone in the nose. And if you have that attitude, I mean, that's where you've gotten to the point of Cain. You remember God telling Cain? Saying, Cain, I can see that you are covetous and you're greedy and sin is crouching at the door and it's ready to take over your life. If you don't deal with it, it will cause you to even do worse things. And what did happen in Cain's life? He murdered his own brother. And I think sometimes those kinds of things, look at James chapter 4, even happen in the church. Where people would even hurt and murder one another. Well, he goes on to talk about Sins of the heart, sins of the mouth, and then sins where we begin to destroy our neighbor. Disputes and dissensions. Disputes is literally the word that talks about seeking an office. And that is a term that was derived from the political culture of ancient Greece. And it basically, I don't think it's been translated so well in the NAS, but the NIV has a better translation. Selfish ambition rather than disputes. And it's the idea of always trying to be on top of the community. What did Jesus say to us? He said, if anyone wants to be great in God's kingdom, he must be what? Last. And this is exactly the opposite. You know, instead of a climbing up the ladder and a dog-eat-dog world and the rat race, we seek to serve one another. But Satan would turn that around and make us selfishly ambitious with one another in the church, where everyone is vying. You know, one of the things that I've always felt is this is why it's good for any ministry in the church to be a team. So that one person doesn't think he's expendable. Right? Oh, if I don't come to church, then there will be no sound. You know, I know Joel doesn't think that way. Or if I don't come to church, then there will be nobody saying hello to anybody. If I don't come to church, nobody will be served food. And when you begin to think that you are so important, that you are inexpendable, then you have begun to be selfishly ambitious. And it's always good to say, you know what, I'll do it one Sunday, let another brother or sister do it another Sunday. We'll do it in a team so that all the glory goes to God and to Christ. Not only selfish ambition, but also dissensions. Paul uses this word in Romans 16:17, talking about watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them. People that come into the church to try and create their own party. Church splits, right? Where people would say, follow me, follow him, follow her. And we have this better teaching than that man. And there is that sense of even creating different denominations and different groups in the church that are after a man rather than after Christ. Paul says, finally, this attitude of strife begins to affect the whole church. Factions. The word faction basically comes from heresias, from which we get the word heresy. And it is a word which talks about, of course, deviance in doctrine, right? Heresy in verse 20 and 21. And it's this idea of intentional choices to divide from people in the church that are your brothers and sisters, rather than sticking with them. Factions. Envying. Envying is a word that is even conveying zeal. But it's not a good zeal, but it's an evil zeal. A zeal to bring down others in the church. You know, Paul has talked about sins that are against marriage, sins that are against God, and sins that are against others. As you evaluate your heart, are you a peacemaker or are you a problem maker in the church? Are you a peacemaker or are you a problem maker in your marriage? Evaluate your own heart. Are you allowing Satan to develop in your heart an attitude of strife rather than the peace of Christ in the relationships that you have? And the simple reason why is because you think you're more important than Jesus. If any of your relationships are broken relationships within the church, I'm talking about, it's because in that relationship you think that you're more important than Christ. This is a heavy sermon, isn't it? As we get through this list, Paul gives us this last area of Satan's attack. He says, watch out for Satan's attack against our own selves. You know, if Satan doesn't succeed in destroying our community, he will seek to destroy our spirits. And the way in which he can seek to destroy our spirits is through issues in which we lose self-control. And if you look at verse 21, the last two words are what? Drunkenness and carousing. It's the party spirit, right, that we see so often promoted in the world. Not just in Goa, but I think all over. When I was in Hyderabad, some of the older men in this church were telling me, you need to have a session with our young men because they're all involved in IT jobs. We never see them. They're always working in the nights, and then they're asleep in the day, and then they spend most of their time in nightclubs, and they're just drinking, and they're just sleeping around. And they said, these are the children of our church people. And would you spend some time with them? And it was just one of those ways in which, you know, you get into sin that at first you even know is wrong, and then after a while it takes control over yourself and you don't even know how to stop it. Those are the kinds of sins that Satan will finally try and entrap men with. My dad just recently did a funeral of, I told you it's not just young men, but this older man in his church that had drunk himself to death. His sons were supporting him. His wife was supporting him. And finally, just his liver and all his internal organs just fried. And he was about 60 years old. I mean, in that sense, not that old. But it was just where even, he said he was born again. I don't know whether he was, but he just couldn't stop because he had given himself over to drunkenness. I was looking at, again, some surveys in terms of 49.4% of men in India are given over to drunkenness, and the women, I think, are about in the 25 or 30 category. Because women now are thinking that it's cool. And it's not just alcohol, but it's even cigarettes and all of those things. And I think Paul would probably include all of those things where you begin to get entrapped by something, a vice or a sin that makes you spiritually weak. And even physically weak, and you're not able to function as a husband or a wife, and Satan has gained victory. Brothers or sisters, I mean, we live in Goa where alcohol is flowing like water, right? And I think in some ways, we need to be the most careful. I'm not telling you what to do, but you know your heart, you know your tendencies. Are you running towards sin or running away from sin? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered. I will not be enslaved by anything. And if you see that tendency for you to lose control, what is losing control? Basically, if you get drunk. The Bible doesn't say drinking is sin, but the Bible does say drunkenness is sin. If you can't control yourself, then you abstain. Then you stay away from it. So that what is more important? Not your pleasure, but having satisfaction in Christ. Paul says not only drunkenness, but carousing. This is literally wild parties, nightclubs, sunburn festival. You think that sunburn festival is bad? The Romans knew how to do sunburn festival on steroids. The Romans used to have what they would call Bacchalalian feasts. And in those Bacchalalian feasts, I know this is gross, but this is actually, you can study church history. They would have, you know, the Roman rich people would have a banquet of pigs and, you know, things from Africa and all these exotic places and all this fruit and meat and all of that. And they would eat and drink wine till their stomachs were full, you know. And then they would go to the back of the house where they would have a Bacchalalian pit. Bacchus is the god of parties, by the way. Don't worship him. But they would have this pit where they would go and they would throw up so that they could go back and eat again. And they would keep doing this 16, 17 times till they passed out. They knew how to party more than we know how to party. This is the environment that Paul is speaking. He's saying, such were some of you. Are you tempted to go back to that lifestyle and lose your spiritual power for Christ? Now, you may not struggle with these sins, but you will be in a community of people that struggle with these sins. And brothers and sisters, I think what God is telling us is we look at our own hearts and then we help one another. If you see someone in the church that is struggling with sin, you warn them. And you say, this is a way in which Satan is capturing your life and your love for Christ will be quenched if you're not careful. Romans 13, verse 13, let us behave properly. As in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. The question that needs to be asked is, if people come to your home, will they know that you're a Christian? Or will they say, oh, you're just like us. You do all the same things we do. You just have some Bible verse over there over all of it. Will they know that you have left the things of the world? Will there be some evidence in your home, in your life, in your workplace, in your lifestyle, that you hate sin because you love Jesus? If not, then you are losing the war. And so Paul says, there are many things like these, but will you start somewhere? What are the tendencies of your life to run away from Jesus, to lose your first love? Is it where you're struggling with sexual sin? Is it where you're struggling with idolatrous sin? Is it where you're struggling with relationship sin? Is it where you're struggling with maybe excesses of self-indulgence and addiction and just partying in the world? Consider your own life and protect your heart and come back to Christ. But then Paul gives us a final battlefront. He says, not only do we have to watch our own hearts, but one of the things that we have to watch for, and he says, especially in churches that are living in the world, and we're in the world, is we have to watch for people that are in the church that think they're saved and they're not. Look at how he ends, and we'll look at this just briefly. He says, things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. He says, I've given you many warnings that what? Those who practice such things. And the key word is practice. In the Greek, that means something that is going on habitually for a long time. Can Christians fall once in a while into some of these sins? Yes. But the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a Christian repents and comes back to Jesus, but a non-Christian keeps practicing these things. You know, it's impossible to say, I'm a Christian and I struggle with continuous pornography and I can't repent. I'm a Christian and I struggle with drunkenness and I don't even feel bad about it as long as nobody finds out. I'm a Christian and people say, well, I'm just a nominal Christian. You're a white hot Christian, I'm a nominal Christian. There's different classes of Christian. Paul says, no such thing. Those who keep practicing such things are not saved. And we need to lovingly warn them. You know, in church, if you've noticed somebody that is entrapped in these kinds of sin, do you just put your arm around them or do you say, you know, by the grace of God, I want to tell you, I don't think you're born again. I don't think you know Jesus. You may have riches, you may have the comforts of the world, but you know where you're headed? To the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of heaven. Only those that have their lives washed by Christ and see evidence of that in terms of, yes, we struggle, but we want to win the struggle. You see, we're not happy with the struggle. Only those are the people that are born again. Paul had said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And church, we need to make sure that there are no people that are in this church that are deceived. There are no people that think that just because they know you, they're going to heaven. There are no people that think that just because they come and they have communion, they're going to heaven. There are no people in this church that think just because my daddy and my mommy are saved, I'm going to heaven. But in your own life, are you experiencing the power of being born again and the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll see next Sunday? Is that true in your own life? It is only such people that are free from a love for sin that are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. We are citizens of heaven. Amen? Are we living like it? That's what Paul is asking us. Or are we losing the battle to the world? Jesus says, when the salt loses its flavor, it is fit for nothing but to be thrown out. Don't let that happen to you. It can happen. You might be saved and yet useless. And Christ will take you faster. But you can be saved and useful if you win this battle. Let's pray for the grace of God. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the warning in this passage. And we ask that you would deal with each one of us individually in our own hearts, Lord. Help us to be on our knees, examining our own lives for our sin. And saying, Lord, help us to eradicate this remaining sin so that Jesus may be more seen in us. So that when men and women look at us and our lives, they may see the power of the Savior They may see the love of the Savior. They may see the blood and the forgiveness of the Savior in our lives. Lord, help us to be platforms where Your gospel is seen as powerful over sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.